Well, we're back in Hebrews 12, and guess what? We're in the last section of Hebrews 12. Excuse me, of Hebrews. Not 12, Hebrews. It is the last section of Hebrews 12, but it's the last section of the two-year study of the book of Hebrews that we're coming to. It's been a great study. It's been a rich study. It's taught us so much about the person and the work of Christ. It's taught us so much about, as the writer of Hebrews, the superiority of Christ, that he is greater than anything. He is sufficient. He's superior to anything that Judaism, in the context, could ever have presented to the world. And that's what the writer of Hebrews has done, and he has showed to these Jewish readers that all the shadows, all the rituals, all the things of Judaism pointed to Christ. He's fulfilled them, and what he didn't fulfill, he will fulfill in his second coming. But in his first coming, he has fulfilled all of those things. You don't need the sacrifices. You don't need all the ritual, the incense, and all those things anymore. I like what Barnhouse says. Barnhouse says, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews that they were no longer to be Hebrews. They don't need that to have access to God anymore. And that's true. And that's been the message. You don't need anything, anyone but Christ. And I hope it's come through loud and clear. If you look over in 13:22, he calls this book an exhortation. It's an exhortation. He's given lots of doctrine, and the result of that doctrine is that you will change the way you live. That's what an exhortation is. It isn't that he just has given us chapter after chapter of doctrine. You saw that he did that as you go through this book. He gave us tons of doctrine, tons of truths about the person and work of Christ. But he's also given very practical, here's what you do with it, teaching as well. And we're going to see some more of that as we finish out the book. Because it's not just to pack your head with information. Theology is to be lived out. But it's important to know what is true and what is right so you will live right. You follow me? If you think wrongly about God, see, everybody's got a theology, as you've heard me say many times. Everybody has got a theology. The question is it right? Many people have a wrong theology, and their lives show that. They have a wrong understanding of God, and their lives show that. It always results in how we live our lives. And so he wants them to have a right theology and exhorts them, therefore, live like this. And that is how we are going to be finishing out this great epistle, the book of Hebrews. It's not just to make you smarter, but just to tell us how to live. How to live. The passage I read earlier, 12 through 17 of Hebrews chapter 12, is our focus this morning. And it's a difficult passage. When you first read that, I mean, if you sat down and just tried to figure it out, I mean, it's one reading. It would just take a little, well, whoa, what's he saying here? And preparation for today, I have read tons of commentaries, and I can tell you there's some interesting interpretations of this, and there's some things you can agree with, and some you go, where in the world? But I want us just to take our time, go through this, and look and see what he is saying, because I think there's some important things here to be said to us. You see, in verse 12, that word therefore, that is a word that tells you that you look back to what has just been said and that you will, based on what has just been said, you will do certain things. So that's an important word. Whenever you're doing Bible study, you always look for the therefores, you look for the but, you know, the contrast, you look for words like that. They're key words in Scripture that help you understand the meaning of something. And so he is basically saying this exhortation I'm about to give is based on what I've just said in the previous verses. And you recall the previous verses, going back up to verse 1, he exhorts them to run the race that has been set before them, to run it with endurance. God has a race for you. God has a course for you. Every Christian, God has a sovereignly designed the course for you. And it's going to take endurance to run that race. It's not a 50-yard or 100-yard dash. No, it's a marathon. We saw that in the earlier verses of this chapter. And then he said, it's going to take endurance because there are trials and there are difficulties and there are challenges on this course. It's not an easy course. You didn't call to ease. It wasn't easy for Christ even. He looks there in those initial verses of opening verses of chapter 12. He endured hostility of sinners against himself. You will endure that. Listen, the Christian life is not a holiday. It's not some feel-good experience, though there are times of incredible joy. There are times of incredible challenge and difficulty. And that is what they were experiencing. These readers were experiencing that. And that is why he tells them in 3 through 11, let me give you this information because you need this to help you endure. You need to know something. He tells them in 3 through 11 that these trials, this persecution, these difficulties that you are experiencing are the discipline of God. They come from God. He is the one that brings them into your life. Keep this in mind. It's not Satan. Luther said it so well. What did Luther say so well? Oh, he said that Satan is God's devil. God's devil. God uses him. God uses evil. God uses the intentions and will of evil people to do certain things, but God is the doer. Got to believe that. That's hard. You got to believe that, and you've got to get your mind around that, and you've got to It's got to throw you into the arms of God. And so what he's showing them here is that these pains and troubles and these persecutions, verse 6, are not because God hates you, but because God loves you. He loves you. Revelation 3:19, he says the same thing. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. They're not because you're enemies of his. He's not bringing these trials into your life because you're enemies. No, verse 7 says it's because you're sons. And they're not meaningless. They're not meaningless, but they're designed for your good. They're intentional for your holiness. See that in verse 10, that we may share his holiness. They're certainly not enjoyable, verse 11 told us. For the present time, but they do bear fruit in our lives, verse 11 says. God disciplines us to instruct us. He disciplines us to protect us. He disciplines us to teach us, educate us. Sometimes he disciplines us for the purpose of turning away from sin, purging us of sinful things in our lives, all kinds of things. But the point is, it's not because he hates us or not because it's not intentionally designed for us, because it is. And later in the service, we're going to sing this song. We're going to sing How Firm a Foundation. Listen to this verse of How Firm a Foundation. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design the dross to consume and the gold to refine. How firm a foundation. So God rules over the lives of his people. That's been the point of 3 through 11. There's a race. It's difficult. God rules the lives of his people. Persecution, the sickness, the trials, all the things, the setbacks we experience, all those things are part of his design for the race that he has set before us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you can turn there if you want, you don't have to, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our afflictions. We've gone through great afflictions in Asia. We were burdened excessively while we were in Asia, beyond our strength. We despaired even life, he says. And then in verse 9, he says, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Your tendency and my tendency is self-reliance. Depend on myself, trust in my own strength, my own understanding. And Paul says, the reason we went through all we went through was to teach us we couldn't rely on that stuff. We couldn't trust in ourselves. I submit to you, God is going to do that to you and me all the time because we think we can do it, because we think we are sufficient in ourselves. And though we may not say that, we act like that many times. We do. But that's God's purpose and design, Paul says, in my afflictions. God's not punishing us. Punishment is not something God does to a believer. Understand that. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ has already taken your punishment. This is talking about refining you. And sometimes it hurts deeply. Scourge is a tough word, but up in verse 6. Sometimes it hurts us deeply. But that is what he does as he disciplines us. And it's interesting. Sandwiched between verses 1 and 2 and 12 and 17 is this information on trials. And see, had the writer of Hebrews, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not included that section, they would be wondering what in the world's going on, right? I'm running a race that's been set before me. I'm trying to do it with endurance. But what in the world is all of this persecution about? What in the world is all of this difficulty and challenge about? Why is it so hard? And he tells them why in verses 3 through 11. Because now he's going to tell them, don't collapse. Now he's going to tell them, don't give up. Why? Based on what I just said in 3 through 11. God is doing this. God is doing this. But it helps me understand something about God by having those verses there. It gives me some theology so I can apply to the situation I'm in, right? I can live it out now. Therefore, do this. Knowing God's the one doing this, he's in charge. He's not doing this to punish. He's not doing this to slow you down. He's not doing this to crush you. He's not doing this so you can't run the race. He's doing this so you can run the race. So that you can be strengthened in the race. It's almost like the fountain of youth. I heard one commentator write, we got a fountain of youth verse in the Bible. It's the one that says, the outer man is decaying. The inner man is what? Being renewed. Being renewed. Your outer man gets scarred up and beat up and decays as you get older. All of those things. But the inner man, see, that's the part God works on. That's the part that is of most concern to God. We live in a very outer man culture. Everybody's concerned how they look on the outside. No, God is not. God is concerned about the inside. What the work that he's doing inside of you, that's renewing you day by day. That's something to think about. It's not a outer man work that God is seeking to do, but it's an inner work that he wants to do. So he says in verse 12, run tough. I just came up with these titles. I really don't like them, but I'm going to use them. Run tough. Okay, let's try it. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and knees that are feeble. With the knowledge you have about what God is doing, this is why theology is important. I know something about God. I can interpret this situation. Get your second wind in the race, he says. Our natural tendency when we go through a trial is withdraw, right? I do that. Just lock me in my room. I don't want to see nobody, right? So I want to hide. No, it's not it. We do that, but we don't want to stay there. Get your second wind, he's saying. Don't go into a pity party. And don't get self-consumed. Woe is me. Don't get like that. You'll just start complaining and get bitter. But he says, don't do that. God's discipline is not meant to take you out of the race. It's to speed you up. And he's saying, in this verse, I've never run a marathon before. My younger days, I did a lot of running in shorter races, and I got tired just doing that. I would have died doing a marathon. But the point is, just running. This is a picture back to the race, back to the metaphor of the race. This is the picture of someone coming after they've been running for a while, of just the tiredness that sets in. That's the picture here. The hands where they started out, where there was rhythm at your side, now they're drooping. The knees that were, nothing can stop me, is now, you can't even feel them, right? He's using that metaphor to describe how it gets. The word feeble there is actually paralysis. They get numb. The word strengthen is orthopedic. That which is bent, straighten up. That's what he's saying. You know, if you, thinking of idolatry just for a minute, if it's a real idol in your heart, that the Christian life just be, that the course you're on, that the Christian life be easy and fun, if you've made an idol out of that, if you've got your own way of doing things, your own mind of how this should look, this is where you set yourself up for incredible discouragement, because the Christian life is not like that. You need to bow your knee to God and say, God, thy will be done. I accept 3 through 11. This is from you. It's not supposed to be easy. You have your reasons and your purpose in what you brought into my life. But I know it's from you, and I need, God, help me to respond. God, I don't get to choose my trials. See, there's where you get going. People like to control everything. You don't get to choose your trials, right? But you do get to choose how you respond to them, right? You believe God or you don't. I'm talking to Christians. You believe God or you don't. Isaiah 35, 1 through 4 is where he takes this from. Much of the book of Hebrews is Old Testament quotation, and it seems that this is where the writer is getting this analogy from, or this metaphor from. He says in Isaiah 35, you're going to flip over there, Isaiah is writing to the Jews who are just discouraged. They are really down. And in Isaiah chapter 35, he tells them, oh, hey, it is not always going to be like this. He says the desert is going to blossom, verse 2. And rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, verse 2 says. The glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. In other words, he's talking about this millennium, this future reign of God in the world. And then he says in verse 3, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. See that? Say to those with anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come. See that? He will come. One day he will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. He will judge the world, but he will save you. Back to Hebrews. But you see, just the hope in the midst of it all, that this isn't all there is, and that one day he will come again. Go to verse 13. He continues speaking here, but now I believe he changes what he's saying. Now he's, instead of running tough, speaking to you, even though the word your is not mentioned in verse 12, strengthen your hands and your, I think the implication there is it's talking about yourself. It could also be you're to help others. This verse is definitely talking about others, helping others. Run with others in mind. Like I said, it's very easy just to think about yourself. This is not an individualistic event we're in. Though we individually come to Christ, we're placed into a body of believers, and we are to encourage one another. We are to help one another, serve one another, all of those things. This verse is kind of interesting. What he is saying is the word straight paths for your feet, orthos, is also used there. It's the idea of level. It's the idea of a level track. It's the idea of a wheeled track. A leveled track, a wheeled track, a track that's clear. That idea, make straight paths for your feet. It's the idea of Proverbs chapter 4, let your eyes look directly ahead. Fix your gaze straight ahead. Don't turn over here, don't turn over there. Watch your path. Don't get off the track. Why? He says, so that. See the word so that? This is the reason. So that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What is that talking about? The limb which is lame could refer, oh no, it does refer to others in the church. Understand that. You want to run the race on a track that those behind you can follow. You follow me? That's how you want to run. You want to be thinking while you're running how your running is affecting other people. You want to be concerned about others in this race. You want others to make it to the finish line as well. There's real joy, as I heard of one marathon runner saying, there's real joy in finishing the marathon. Haven't you ever seen at the end of a long race to the Olympics or something like that where somebody is just dragging to the end and then one of the runners stops and kind of comes alongside and helps them? I mean, there's joy in finishing, but there's ultimate joy in helping others finish. I mean, we just all, wow, you know. So we support each other in the race. That's certainly what Romans 14 says as well. Watch how you run because you might make your brother stumble. Watch how you run. But I think, I agree with Wiest in his word studies, I think the specific audience to that statement, the specific people in the church that that statement refers to are those superficial believers in the church. That has been one of the audiences of the book of Hebrews throughout. That has been one of the audiences that have received many of those warning passages where if you don't repent, if you've been enlightened to the truth, but you've not come all the way to Christ, you're sort of just sitting on the fence, you profess Christ, but you don't really possess Christ. The tares among the wheat group that we've seen over and over in the book of Hebrews. I think this is referring to that group. Let me give you some reasons why I say that. Some translations may use the word lest in verse 13, lest the limb. But this New American Standard says, so that. You also have the same word that in the English in verse 15, that no root of bitterness. See that? In verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. See that? So in the other two instances where the word that or lest is used, it's referring to Esau, who was a non-believer, and those who are this root of bitterness, which you're going to find out in a few moments, refers to apostates. So consistency would tell us, possibly, I'm not saying this is my strongest argument, but this possibly is referring to those in the church that by just their presence, they're always there, by their, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but really their lives don't indicate that. They're maybe even talking about going back to the synagogue, back to the temple worship, all of that in this context. I think the strongest reason to hold that view is found in 1 Kings chapter 18. Turn there. This is from Wiest Word Studies. He's not the only one that points this out. But in 1 Kings 18, verse 21, Elijah, seeing how the Jews were going after Baal, and on Mount Carmel, he makes this statement in, verse 21 of 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. And literally, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" is, "How long do you go lame on both your hands?" That's your thigh, behind your thighs. How, just limp. You're limp. You're caught between two opinions. You don't know where you stand. You're lame. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same Greek word is used here as is used in Hebrews 12, 13. Lame. I think that's a strong argument. And the context seems to indicate that's what we're talking about. Root of bitterness is going to refer to apostates. I'll show you why that's true in a moment. Esau was an unbeliever. He had lots and lots of opportunity. But he couldn't repent, the passage says. So, what is he saying? He's saying, you, Christian, you run the race as an example to those in your midst who are, they don't know what they believe. They're just there. They may intellectually assent to Christ, but they've really not come all the way to Christ. You lay a path that they can follow. You getting this? You lay a path that they can follow after. You show them what real Christianity looks like. If you falter and stumble and all, hey, who is it that gives the worst testimony for Christianity a lot of times? Us, right? We do. We need to be told, hey, be an example to the Gentiles. Let your light shine brightly to the Gentile world. Don't alienate the mission field. Be an example to the mission field. Lay a path that they, if I want the hope that is in you, how do I get it? Make it so evident. This is how you get it. Somebody wants to put their feet in the path that you've made. You're to leave a track for somebody else. That's what that verse is saying. So, you cling to your faith, encourage other believers, yes, but I think more specifically, these Jews who are coming to the synagogue, who are the ones who have received all these warnings throughout the book of Hebrews, that don't be like those Jews in the wilderness who never believed. Don't you people be like that. You wouldn't say that to Christians. You say that to people that are sitting there in the church hearing the gospel all the time and never responding to it. Verse 14 falls right into that. Here's something you can do. You want to shine brightly to these unbelievers in your midst. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See that? Two ways you can make a level path. Two ways you can be an example. pursue peace, pursue sanctification. It's interesting to me. Look, you're looking in Hebrews, back up to Hebrews verse 10 of chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. Notice two things that God is pursuing in you. Here you go. Two things God is pursuing in you. Verse 10 tells us, share his holiness. He is disciplining you for holiness, right? That's sanctification. That's what sanctification is. God is pursuing your sanctification. You pursue your sanctification. Because God is doing that, you do that. Look at verse 11. He is also pursuing, at the end of verse 11, peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peaceful. God is pursuing peace, a peaceful fruit in your life. Because God is pursuing those things in your life, you should therefore be pursuing those things as well. Isn't that what Paul means in Philippians by working out your salvation? Isn't that what Paul means when he says it is he who is working in you to accomplish his will? Therefore, you're to be working out your salvation because he is working in you. You do this. You want to cooperate with God's work in your life, pursue peace with all men, and pursue sanctification. For these are the ways people will see the Lord. See that? The end of the verse? People cannot see your justification. They can't. You can tell them all day, I've been justified in the sight of God by faith. They cannot see that. They just take your word for it. But you will know them by their fruit, right? I thought a lot about this word, pursuing peace. Tough, tough word. Pursuing peace. The word pursue, by the way, means to go after something really hard. Like you pursue an enemy. You go after him because you want to, you know, get rid of him. So it's really hard. Do this hard. This is that level path. This is that path that you want somebody to get on and go, wow, they can follow this. Pursue peace with all men. Positionally, I'm at peace with God, right? I'm at peace with God. The war between me and God is over because I put my faith in the peace offering Christ. I'm at peace with myself because of that. And now I'm to be at peace with others. It doesn't mean, when I say pursue peace, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to want to have peace with you. Romans 12, 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you. You may be pursuing it, but they may not want it. Be at peace with all men. It doesn't mean I compromise the truth for the sake of peace. That's not what we're talking about. You don't do that. You're going to have enemies just because you hold to the gospel. It doesn't mean you have to personally hate your enemies, though. In fact, you're to love your enemies. You're to do good to those who despise you. This is what we mean by pursuing peace. 12:17 of Romans, never pay back evil for evil. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge. 1 Peter 3:9, don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Seek peace and pursue it, he says in 1 Peter 3:9 through 11. Ephesians 4:3, in the church we can have conflicts. He says your job and my job is to, in Ephesians 4:3, is to preserve the unity of the body. Folks, I don't make unity. You don't make unity. We don't create unity. We don't stand around holding hands and singing songs and say, oh, now we're united. No, that's not what it is. We can do that. That's fine. That's not what makes us united, though. It's the Holy Spirit of God, right? The same Holy Spirit unites us into one body. We are not to create unity, we are to preserve unity by pursuing peace with all men. Matthew 5, if you come to worship and you think of your brother having something against you, forget the worship, go find your brother. Make it right with your brother. This is important. In a world that is so contentious and so suspicious, this kind of stuff stands out, right? When I don't respond the natural way my flesh wants to respond or the way the world wants to respond. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, you who are at peace with God. Tell others how they too can be at peace with God. I can pray for my enemies, I can forgive. Then he says, pursue sanctification. That simply means holiness. As I said before, you are positionally holy. This is referring to, I believe, progressive sanctification. This is where my life matches up to my position. And 1 Thess 4 says, this is the will of God. And the end of that verse says, so people will see the Lord. You're a billboard. You're a billboard. You know that? I'm a billboard. Some people will never read the Bible, but they will read my life and your life if we say we belong to Christ. They need to see Jesus. Those unbelievers in that church, in this church, need to see Jesus working in our lives. Finally, watch out. Watch out. In verses 15 to 17. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. The word, I used to think, because you have conflicts, you don't want bitterness to spring up among you. I think I've even said that to y'all many times. I don't think that anymore. Though I think bitterness can certainly happen, but not this is not the passage I would use for that. That is not what this passage is talking about at all. See to it. That's in the plural. You, the church. You. It's the same word for overseer, the same word that's used for shepherd or elder right there. See to it. Watch out. Watch over. Watch over the church. Look over the church. It's a mutual responsibility, what he's about to say here. Everybody is to do this. Every believer is to do this. In the context of the church, in the context of running the race, look diligently over the church and see who is coming short of the grace of God. Who are those in our midst who don't really know Christ? Who are those in our midst who give no evidence of knowing Christ? They're going to come short of the grace of God one day. Those who are going to miss salvation, they're always here. They can tell you the gospel. They can quote it. They can recite it. They may have been in church their whole life, but they really don't know Christ. They are in danger of apostasy. Apostasy is when you have full knowledge and you reject it. You have full revelation and you reject it. You're enlightened, Hebrews 6. You're enlightened, but you reject it. That's who's being talked about here. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Let me show you that word, no root of bitterness. In Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29:18. Keep in mind, I go to the Old Testament with these cross-references because these things would be known to this audience especially. This is a Jewish audience. Verse 18 of chapter 29. So that there will not be among you a man or woman, verse 18, or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root, see that? Bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. That is same word that's being used here, same point that is being made here. Matthew 13:21, talking about tares, talking about having no firm root in himself, but only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises, they fall away. Those who are in danger of apostasy is the context of Deuteronomy. You have people among you in Israel who are in danger of going after other gods. That's the point. Worshiping other gods, turning away. They're with you, but they're in danger of following after other gods. Listen, you've got to be your brother's keeper, okay? To see to it, you've got to be your brother's keeper. I know in our individualistic society and culture, people don't like that. People will leave a church because they don't want to get close to anybody, and they'll hop from church to church because they're scared of, you know, all of that. Well, hey, listen, that's not what the body of Christ is about. It's about we're together, and we care for one another, and we are our brother's keeper. I'm not saying we meddle, and I'm not saying we're a nuisance to one another and those kinds of things, but we care. You gotta care. That's what the Spirit of God unites us, and that's our unity. That's part of our unity. You need to know something about the people around you, and that's what he's saying. Look over the church, these unbelievers, these who are in danger of going to apostasy. He says something about them here. You notice in verse 15, don't let them spring up and cause trouble. Now that's interesting. By it many may be defiled. So he's given a warning here as well. You want to be very careful about unbelievers, especially those who might be saying, hey, let's go back into Judaism in their context, or hey, these unbelievers who may be trying to stir up issues. Listen, don't put these guys on your elder board. Don't put these guys on your deacon, among your deacons. Don't put these guys in your pulpit. Listen, I've seen churches do this. I've been to churches where leaders were not even believers. That is common. You know why? That person has a lot of money. That person talks louder than other people. That person's got natural leadership abilities. You know, the root thing. Sometimes Ann and I'll get out in the yard and pull weeds out of the garden. Why? We don't want the weeds choking up the other plants, taking all the nourishment away from the other plants, right? There's some plants we want to stay there, and there's some we don't want there, right? That's what a root does. You want to protect the whole garden. You want to protect the church from false ideas, false views of God. People who continually reject start getting like that. They get bitter. They get contentious. They start talking about other ways to God. They start bringing in false doctrine, false teaching, all those kinds of things. You don't want people to be defiled by them. That's part of this warning here. They can have an effect. I got this article, and I'm thinking of the context of Hebrews, thinking that there were Jews who were wanting to say, hey, let's go back to Judaism, let's go back. Hey, you gotta be a Jew and still be Christian, all that kind of stuff, bring all that stuff into Christianity. I got an article here called Bewitching Believers Through the Hebrew Roots Movement. This is basically what they're saying is they're trying to merge the church and the synagogue. This is going on today. You have these messianic congregations. I'm not saying that is the motive of all of the messianic congregations. I'm not saying that. But there are some that believe if we really want to be authentic as Christians, we need to go back to the synagogue. We need to bring in and go back and study all of those Jewish roots that we have as Christians. We do have Jewish roots. The church came out of the synagogue. But they're saying we should go back to the synagogue. These people are divisive. These people are dividing the body of Christ. These people are violating Acts 15. They're violating Colossians 2. And they're violating the entire book of Hebrews. Because we're not to go back to the roots of Judaism. We're not to go back to the synagogue. We're not to go back to the worship of ritual and law and all of those things. I say that because that was certainly in the context of what was going on here. And it's certainly going on even today, where people really get pulled into that and thinking that's what we should be doing. And we're not. We're not. Well, verse 16. Oh, wow. Let me say this real quick. Verse 16. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. We're still watching out. Gives an example here of Esau. He's called immoral. We have no examples in the Bible of Esau being immoral, but extra biblical literature, rabbinic literature, does say he was a very immoral man. That may be the writer of Hebrews referencing from there. He was a profane man, we know that, but an ungodly man, we know that, but the immoral part, we don't know for sure, except, yeah, we do know for sure. You know why we know for sure? Because it's here in Hebrews. That's how we know for sure. We're just saying, if you go back to Genesis, you won't read that. The rabbinic literature says he committed adultery. The only reference you have is he married two Canaanite women, bringing much grief to Isaac and Rebekah. That's all we have. But he was an immoral man. He was a pornos man, the word we get pornography from. Sexual immorality comes from that word. He was given to sexual appetite, sensual nature. And I want to say this to you. The way you approach sexual matters is an indicator of your commitment to God. It is. It is. When you turn your back on God, Romans 1, you follow after the appetites of your flesh. You see that there. But you will feel very distant from God as a Christian. You're very distant from God if that becomes your lifestyle. You are very distant from God. And many are in the grip of sexual appetites. I'm going to talk a lot about this in Hebrews 13, but it's mentioned here, and I just say, that is, we live in a pornographic society. It's a challenge for us as Christians with all the images and media around us. But this is important because it destroys holiness, our testimony. It's taken down pastors and church leaders. Scandals. Talk about not leaving a level path for unbelievers to follow. Talk about ruining a testimony and example. These things have certainly done that. See to it, all of you. Watch out for that. Someone that would come and maybe even promote that or be lax about that. Don't let it defile you. Profane is godless, simply means he did not view the things of God with any importance. He did not even want the birthright. He was willing to settle for a single meal. Well, what you got there, Jacob? Oh, stew. Oh, I'll give me some of that. Well, give me your birthright. Sell me your birthright. Oh, no problem. Who cares about that stuff? Who cares about the Abrahamic covenant? Who cares about the future promises of God? Who cares about anything about God? See what he's saying? That's a profane, ungodly man. He gave no evidence of belonging to God whatsoever or caring about the things of God. He was immoral. He was profane. He settled for a single meal. Many people settle for a single meal, right? That's just the temporal. That's just your fleshly appetite. That's all I live for. It's to satisfy my appetites. Verse 17, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place for repentance, though he sought for, see the word it? It refers to repentance, not the blessing. In the Greek construction, the word it refers to repentance. He is a tremendous example of Hebrews chapter 6. One who was enlightened, one who had tremendous spiritual privilege, one who had believers all around him, and yet he rejected all of that, continually rejected all of that, and at one point he wants to repent and he can't repent. And that's exactly what we taught in Hebrews 6. I don't know that point in anybody's life, but I do believe constant rejection and apostasy leads to an apostasy that brings you to a point that you couldn't repent if you wanted to. I don't know where that is. I just believe that has been a consistent message of Hebrews. Could not repent. He cried a lot. He cried a lot. Judas cried. But there came a point. And I fear that. I fear that for people that will sit in a Bible church where you hear the word over and over again and you just harden your heart week after week to the truth of the gospel and never really ever becomes a reality in your soul. Full knowledge, enlightened, as Hebrews 6 says, yet could not repent. At some point, he passed that point. Only in the mind of God do we know where that is. I don't know. Where are you today? I pray that if you don't know Christ, you will bow your knee to him. You will get in the race and run the race. Run the race that he has set before us. Believers, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. We love you and praise you for all you give to us in Christ, the finished work of the cross. Oh, man, I'm just overwhelmed with that today, Lord. Just the song we sang earlier, complete in him. Man, God, that is so incredible. No Jew in Judaism ever knew that word, never knew about that completeness. We know what it means to be complete in Christ. Thank you. In Jesus' name.